The following message was delivered on Sunday, November 1st, 1992, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
As was announced on Wednesday evening, this morning we are going to begin a study in 1 John. So if you would turn with me to 1 John. I would like to begin this study by asking the class a question. And the question is this: what kind of document do we have here in 1 John? What kind of document? Anyone? Okay. A letter. My translation says the first epistle of John. And an epistle is a letter. So what we have here is a letter, even though it does not have the customary greeting of the letters of Paul and Peter. Paul saying in one instance, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, unto the church of God which is in Corinth. So there is a greeting which identifies the writer of the letter and the recipients of the letter. We have no such thing here. We have no formal greeting like many and most of the New Testament letters, but it is a letter nevertheless. Look, for instance, at chapter 5 and verse 13. The writer of the letter says, "These things have I written unto you." So this is a letter from I, and it is written to you. So it is a letter, even though it does not have the formal introduction of a letter. Now, another question, a second question. Where would we begin the study of this letter? Where should we begin the study of this letter? Who can suggest an answer to that question? Where should we begin the study of this letter? Okay, Peter?
We should begin with the statement of its purpose.
Okay, with the statement of its purpose. Anyone else? Anyone else would like to add to that? I'm not suggesting that that is not correct, but would anyone else like to add to that? All right, Tony?
Just the general background study.
Okay, with the general background study, which includes the purpose of the letter. So we need to begin with the historical background. Now, the question is, why do we need to look at the historical background of a letter before we dive into the letter itself? Well, everything that is written has a context from which it is written. And the more we understand about the context, the better we can understand the message of the letter that is written. After all, we are now reading someone else's mail. This was not written to us specifically, but it was written to someone else almost 2,000 years ago. And we are seeing, as it were, the one side of a conversation here. We have no idea what the people who the writer was writing to had said to him to cause this letter to be written. Hopefully we will find out some of those things as we study today. But it's like listening to one side of a conversation, and this letter was not written to us. So we need to understand what the context or what the background of this letter is in order to understand what the message of the letter is. For example, suppose in the year 3000, archaeologists dig up a letter, and in that letter, this statement is included: "The baked apple has produced extreme irritability." That's in the letter itself. Now, do you think the archaeologist would immediately understand the message that is being portrayed by that statement? You think they would immediately understand what is meant by the statement, "The baked apple has produced extreme irritability"? Well, it could mean several things. It could mean several things. It could be speaking of those having an allergic reaction to apple pies. That may be what it's talking about. It may be talking about someone becoming irritable or upset because their apple crop has been baked instead of made into jelly. It could mean that. It could be describing a feud between Betty Crocker and Julia Child on how to cook apples. It could mean that. And we could use our imagination to come up with many other possibilities. But to determine what it really means, the archaeologist begins to look into the historical background, into the context of that statement himself, or itself. And he finds out that that statement was written in a letter from New York City. The person writing the letter was writing from New York City. And then he goes a little further and he finds out that it was written on the hottest 4th of July in recorded history. And that there had been a power failure due to the extreme demand for air conditioning. And because of that, the citizens of the city had become very, very tense and upset. And there had been much looting and burning that evening. So with that and the fact, finally he learns that that sometime at the middle to the end of the 20th century, New York City became known as the Big Apple. Now all of a sudden he realizes that the baked apple has produced extreme irritability, has nothing at all to do with cooking apples. Has nothing at all to do with cooking apples, but it has to do with the record high temperatures in New York City being blamed for the irritability of the citizens. Now how did he know that? He knows that because he looked at the background, he looks at the context in which this statement is made, in which this letter is written, and from that background he determines what the message of the letter is. So you see, the context of any statement or any letter is absolutely critical to the understanding of the message of that letter. And much misunderstanding and much miscommunication of the Word of God can be attributed to the ignorance of the context from which the biblical writers wrote. There's much preaching and teaching on how to cook apples, because there has been failure to consider the context and see that cooking is not the issue at all. So what we will be doing this morning is considering the context, the historical background of this letter of 1 John. 1 John is a message from God to His people, and we want to understand what that message really is. And in order to understand what it is, we need to understand the context. For if we don't understand what the message is, then how can we put it into practice in our daily lives? We cannot. So this morning we're going to consider the context, the historical background of 1 John, so that when we come to the study of the letter itself, we will have a proper foundation upon which to build. And to do that, we need to consider, first of all, the authorship of the letter, who wrote the letter. Then secondly, the recipients of the letter, to whom was the letter written. And then thirdly, the historical background, out of what context was the letter written. So first of all, the authorship of the letter. Even though our English translations have given this letter the title of the first epistle of John, there is no mention of John's name any place in this letter. There's no formal greeting with the name of the author, the name of the recipients, as most of the New Testament letters have. Now that being so, where did we get the idea that the Apostle John wrote this letter? Where do we get that idea? Well, it came first of all from what is called external evidence. External evidence, that is evidence outside of or external to this letter itself. And particularly, this external evidence came from the testimony of those who lived at the time of John or who were taught by those who lived at the time of John. And the first such person was a disciple of John himself, whose name was Polycarp. And he alludes to this letter of 1 John in his writings. Then Polycarp himself had a disciple whose name was Irenaeus, who was born about 20 years after the death of the Apostle John. And he quotes a portion of this letter, and he attributes the authorship to the Apostle John. So we assume from that somehow John had relayed this information to Polycarp, that he had written this letter, and Polycarp then relays that information to Irenaeus. Also, in 170 A.D., there was put together a listing of the books or the letters that made up the New Testament. That was called the Muratorian Canon. Now, that canon has listed in it this letter, and it attributes this letter to the Apostle John. And then in the 3rd century A.D., there were several of what we call the church fathers, men like Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, Dionysius. All of these men said that this letter of 1 John, or this letter, which we now call 1 John, was written by the Apostle John. So the testimony of the church fathers, those who lived at the time of the Apostle John, or soon after the time of the Apostle John, tell us that this letter, which we call 1 John, was from the pen of the Apostle. But in addition to this external evidence, there is internal evidence that John is the author of this letter. That is evidence from within the letter itself. Notice in chapter 1 of 1 John, notice in the first four verses, we learn that the author or the writer of this letter knew Jesus personally. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare unto you the life, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you also. So notice, the writer of this letter had firsthand personal acquaintance with the Word of Life. Now we will see in our further studies that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus. So whoever this person was, he knew the Lord Jesus personally. Also, there are parallels in this letter, parallels between this letter and the Gospel of John. For instance, in the Gospel of John, at the end of the Gospel, in John chapter 20, we find John writing at the end of the Gospel the purpose for writing the Gospel. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, the Apostle says, "But these things are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So he tells, after he's written all of these things, in his conclusion, he tells why he has written these things. Now if you turn back to 1 John, to the passage I pointed you to a few moments ago in chapter 5, again, at the end of this epistle, you will find that the author of this epistle again tells us, as the Gospel of John, what the purpose for writing was. And notice again, it's not the beginning of the letter, it is at the end, verse 13 of 1 John 5. "These things have I written unto you in order that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." So in both of these documents, in the Gospel of John and in this epistle which we call 1 John, we have the purpose of the writing of this material found at the end of the document in the concluding remarks, which suggests, not proves without question, but suggests that possibly we're talking about the same author here. Also, there are several words used in the Gospel of John that are found in this document which are not used that much, and in some cases not at all, in other parts of the New Testament. For instance, the word parakletos, paraclete, is used in the Gospel of John on four different occasions, not used anyplace else in the New Testament, and all of a sudden we find it again in this letter which we call 1 John. We find it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. "My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have a paraclete, an advocate with the Father." Now that word is the same word that is translated in the Gospel of John four times, speaking of the Spirit of God, and translated in our English translations as comforter. But it's exactly the same word. It means one who comes along beside you, comes alongside of you. No one else uses that except the Gospel of John in this letter which we are calling 1 John. Also, there's another word which is used quite often in the Gospel of John, the Greek word meno, which means to abide or to remain. That's used 40 times in the Gospel of John. Comparatively speaking, it is used much fewer times in the rest of the New Testament books. But then when we come to this letter, we find just in 5 chapters, that word is used 22 times, which suggests that it was a favorite word of the author of both of these documents, which again suggests that the author is the same. Another term that is used in the Gospel of John is the term Son of God. Now, when comparing the Gospel records, you will find that the term Son of God is not used exclusively by John, but is used many more times by the Apostle John in his Gospel than it is in the other 3 Gospels. When we come to this epistle, we find that in 1 John, this same term is used several times, which again does not prove exclusively, but suggests that that is the favorite term of the apostle and therefore gives some weight to the fact that both of these documents were written by the same person. And then, even though I won't go into it, there are several parallel passages speaking of the same thing, using the same type of terminology found in the Gospel of John, also found here in the epistles. I'll simply give you the references. You can compare 1 John 1:4 with the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 24, and 1 John 2:11, compare that with John 12:35. Now, the combined weight of these parallel words and these parallel phrases suggest that the human author of our letter is the same person as the human author of the Gospel of John. And even though the real author of both of these documents is the Spirit of God, it is clear that the human instruments that God used to pen these words, these human instruments have left their fingerprints very clearly on their finished product. And when you examine the fingerprints on the Gospel of John and compare them with the fingerprints on this letter, you will see that they match. So that suggests to us that the same author, the same writer, is responsible, that is, humanly speaking, for both of these documents. So from the testimony of the early church fathers who would have known John, who would have been taught of John or taught of John's disciples, plus these echoes of the Gospel of John in 1 John, the author of this letter is most likely, we cannot say dogmatically, but most likely the Apostle John. And that is the assumption that we're going to be working with throughout our study, that the author of this letter is the Apostle John himself. Now that we have briefly considered the authorship of the letter, the next thing we need to look at are the recipients of the letter. To whom was John writing? Again, turn back to chapter 5 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, the passage that we've looked at already, verse 13, suggests that this letter was written to professing Christians. John says, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." So he's writing to professing Christians. They profess they believe on the name of the Son of God. They profess to have eternal life. We also learn from the letter itself that whoever these people were, they had a close relationship with John himself. The fact that he does not identify himself in the letter suggests that there was a close relationship. Otherwise, he would have had to identify himself, tell something about himself, defend his authority or his right to produce this document in the first place. But the fact that he says nothing about who he is suggests that they know who he is and therefore have a close relationship with him. Also, this close relationship is suggested in the terms that John uses to address them. He uses several times, 9 times in fact, the term "my little children" in addressing the recipients of this letter, suggesting he had a very close relationship, a relationship in which possibly he was their spiritual father and they were his spiritual children. Also, John identifies himself in this letter as part of the church to which he is writing. Turn over to chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2 and verse 18. Now notice what he says in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you heard that Antichrist comes, even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour." Now notice, they went out from you? No. They went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they are not of us. So notice he identifies himself as part of this church to which he is writing. He was their pastor. He was their spiritual father. Somehow he was involved in this church. He was part of them. Also, we know from this letter that he's writing to a group who are not new converts. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 2, he calls some of them fathers. "I write unto you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." And then he goes on down in verse 14, "I have written unto you fathers." So that suggests to us that these are not young converts, but that they are spiritual fathers. They are mature Christians, at least some of them, because he addresses others in different ways. But there are some here who are mature Christians and some here who had heard the gospel from the beginning. Notice verse 7 of chapter 2. "Beloved, no new commandment write I unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning." So that suggests that some of these men had been converted for quite some time, that they had these commandments from the beginning, that is, from the time that the commandments were given. And he repeats that term on several other occasions in verse 24 of this chapter and chapter 3 in verse 11. So that suggests that they are not new converts. Also, it is suggested, and we cannot at this point be very dogmatic at all, but it is suggested that this is a predominantly Gentile congregation. Direct references or even allusions to the Old Testament are rare in this epistle. Now, if this group, if this church was made up of mostly Jewish converts, then there would have been many references to the Old Testament. So the fact that those are missing suggests that these were predominantly Gentile Christians. Now, admittedly, that's an argument from silence, and therefore we cannot be dogmatic, but that's simply a suggestion. Someone has also suggested that when you come to the last part of the letter, when you come to verse 21, notice what he says in the very last sentence. "My little children, guard yourselves from idols." Someone has suggested that is not something he would have to say to Jewish Christians, because after the return from the exile and the judgment that came upon them in Assyria and Babylon due to their idolatry, one thing they did not come home and practice was idolatry. Therefore, these must be Gentile Christians. But again, this is conjecture. I simply throw it out for your consideration. So with all these things in mind, the fact that this letter was written to professing Christians, probably but not necessarily mostly Gentiles, Christians who had a close personal relationship with the apostle, Christians who were ecclesiastically joined to the apostle in some way, with these things in mind, and since reliable tradition from the very early centuries have John as the pastor of the church at Ephesus up to the time of his death in 98 A.D. And since John's letter to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, remember the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, one of those letters is to the church at Ephesus. Since that letter very clearly addresses some of the issues that are addressed in this epistle, it is suggested by some then that John's relationship with this church was that he was the pastor at Ephesus, that he was writing this letter early in his time on the Isle of Patmos, in his early days of exile on the Isle of Patmos. He's writing back to the church at Ephesus. Others have suggested that he's writing this letter from Ephesus to the other churches there in Western Asia Minor, those churches that are addressed in the seven letters in the book of the Revelation. But I think the point is that the recipients were a church or were churches that John had very close contact with and that John had a great love and concern for. Now that we've looked at the authorship, the Apostle John, the recipients, those to whom the letter was written, assuming that the letter was written to the Ephesian church, and I think that's the way that I would lean at this point, but again, I would not be dogmatic. With those things behind us, the final thing we want to look at, and more extensively this morning, is the historical background of the letter. Out of what context was this letter written? And in order to do that, we need to ask the question, why did John write this letter? What was John's purpose for writing this letter? And John answers that question, at least in part, very early in the letter, in verse 4 of chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. John says, "And these things we write, in order that our joy," or depending upon which Greek manuscript you're looking at, "in order that your joy may be made full." So for some reason, the joy of John and the joy of his readers, our joy, or simply the joy of John's readers, your joy, was less than it should be. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, John says, "My purpose for writing is to increase your joy." That's what he tells us. Now, if you'll turn again to verse 13 of chapter 5, there is a clue there as to the cause of this lack of joy. 1 John 5 and verse 13. John says, "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life." It is clear that something had happened. Something had happened to cause John's readers to question the reality of their relationship with God. And we'll get into that in just a moment as to what has happened. But clearly from this passage, something has happened to cause them to question their salvation, to question the reality of their relationship with God. And that is most likely the cause of their lack of joy. Not being sure that they're right with God, not being sure that they are saved people, has robbed them of their Christian joy. And so John is writing this letter that they may know that they have eternal life. So he's writing this letter to strengthen their assurance, which in turn will produce in them joy. So that seems to be the primary reason for this letter, to strengthen their assurance and to increase their joy. But also as a means to that end, as a means to the end of strengthening their assurance, as a means to the end of increasing their joy, a second thing John does in this letter is refute the errors which had been propagated among his readers, which had caused these doubts, which had caused this decrease in joy. So in seeking to strengthen their assurance and therefore increase their joy, he refutes the errors that had been propagated among them, which had caused this lack of assurance, which had caused this decrease in joy. So this letter not only has the practical purpose of comforting the sheep, it also has a polemical purpose of refuting the errors which had caused the discomfort to begin with. So he's writing with a twofold purpose, to comfort the sheep and to refute the errors which had caused the discomfort to begin with. And notice, those errors that had been propagated among them by former members of the assembly. Going back to chapter 2 and verse 18. These errors that had caused their lack of assurance, which had caused the decrease of their joy, had been propagated by former members of the assembly, little children. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist comes, even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They, that is, these Antichrists, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they are not of us. So those who had troubled the church were professing Christians. They had been from among them. They had been part members of this church. Therefore, they seem to have had a credible profession. Otherwise, they would have not been members of the church. So they were members of this church to whom John is writing. They were professing Christians, but now they had left the church, and apparently they had left the church in spiritual shambles. And here John tells those who have been left behind, those who are his readers, tells them by inspiration of the Spirit that those who had troubled them were not really Christians at all. That those who had troubled them were not really Christians at all. They went out from us, he says, but they were not of us. Now, this is not just John's opinion. Remember, the author of this letter is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is saying to them through John, you should not be troubled by these people. They weren't even Christians. Now, we'll see how important that is as we move on. In fact, John says they were the opposite of Christians. They were anti-Christs. Just the opposite of Christians. And if we look on down in verse 26 of that chapter, it is clear that these Antichrists were leading the church astray. Notice verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that would lead you astray. So it's very clear then that their loss of assurance in this church was due to the false teaching of these Antichrists which had led them astray. So these former members who had now left had been propagating some kind of false teaching in the church, and that had caused spiritual distress, the loss of joy, the loss of assurance. Now these people have gone, and John is writing back to them, and he's informing them about what had been going on. Now, that being the case, the next logical question is, what were the errors being taught by these, and we'll use John's term, these antichrists? What were the errors being taught by them? Well, part of the answer to that question can be found in John's use of a certain phrase, and that phrase is, if we say, or another way he says it, he that says, or if a man says. He uses that several times in this letter. And by looking at the uses of that phrase and what's connected to that phrase, we can determine some of the errors being taught by these antichrists. We can get some clues as to the heresy being propagated by them. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. Notice John now, when he says, if we say, what he's really doing is quoting or alluding to the teaching of these false teachers. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Notice chapter 2 and verse 4. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What's he saying? He's saying that one of the things that these false teachers were professing was to have a right relationship with God, but in actuality they were living as if they were in darkness. And John says, in essence, what they were doing was teaching that you can have a right relationship with God and disregard the commandments of God, walk in darkness. That's what they were teaching. And John says that's a lie. So one of the things that they were teaching is that one can be right with God and live contrary to the Word of God. The second thing they were teaching, notice in verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say, there's that phrase again, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So they were teaching that a child of God can be free from sin. They were teaching a form of perfectionism. And we will get into that a little later as well. So that's the second thing they were teaching. The third thing, the third heresy, is found in verse 9 of chapter 2. Notice 1 John 2 in verse 9. Again, this repeated phrase in a little different form, but a repeated phrase nevertheless. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness even until now. And notice verse 20 of chapter 4. Verse 20 of chapter 4. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. So again, he's alluding to what they had said. He's alluding to what they had taught by the use of this term. And he's saying one part of their heresy was that one's relationship with God does not in any way impact his relationship with his brethren. He can love God and hate his brethren, and that's not inconsistent. John says that's one part of their heresy. But also, in addition to using these phrases to introduce certain aspects of their heresy, in other parts of this letter, John simply points out the Antichrist's false teaching. Notice chapter 2 again and verse 22 this time. Chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is the liar? Who is the liar? But he that denies Jesus is the Christ. And what's he doing? He's alluding to what they had been teaching. They had been teaching that Jesus was not the Christ. Now, we'll get into exactly what that means a little later. Don't assume anything at this point. We'll get into that a little later. But what he's telling us by saying that, they are the liar. We are not the liar. They are the liar. And they're teaching that Jesus was not the Christ. Then notice in the very next verse, in chapter verse 23. Whosoever denies the Son, the same does not have the Father. He that confesses the Son has the Father also. Again, notice what he's doing. He's comparing truth with error. What is this error? This error is what these antichrists were teaching. They were denying that Jesus is the Son of God. And then notice in chapter 4, verses 2 and following, another thing that they were teaching. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here's how you determine what the Spirit of God is saying in this area, he says. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, and I think a better way to translate that is, every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. You see, by comparing truth and error, he's pointing out what error they were teaching. They were denying that Jesus is Christ come in the flesh. That is, they were denying the humanity of Christ, just like a little earlier they were denying the deity of Jesus. And again, if that's confusing, we'll get into that a little later. So here are six tenets, six things that these antichrist were teaching. They were teaching a form of antinomianism, that you could ignore the law of God. They were teaching a form of perfectionism, that the Christian could be one who had no sin. They were teaching that there was no direct relationship between one's love of God and one's love of the brethren. They were denying the deity of Christ, or the deity of Jesus, that is. And they were denying the humanity of Christ. And they were also denying that Jesus was the Christ. And when we look at this list of errors, it is interesting that they are all heresies propagated by a religious sect which came to birth about the same time that John would have been writing this letter. All of these heresies are part of the heresy that was being propagated at this very time by a sect that came to birth about that time. And the name of that heretical group were the Gnostics, beginning with a G, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, the Gnostics. Now, this Gnosticism did not come into a full-grown movement until about 50 or 75 years after the Apostle John. but it certainly was beginning to raise its early head even in John's day. Let me read to you a paragraph from this excellent commentary on the epistles of John by Curtis Vaughan. Curtis Vaughan says this: "It is a crisis letter, having been written to stem the tide of a deadly doctrinal error which threatened to destroy the fellowship of the churches of Asia. This controversy is reflected in nearly every verse of the letter. It is universally agreed that the error in question was some form of Gnosticism, a quasi-philosophical movement which had its beginnings in the latter part of the first century and came to full flower in the middle of the second century." Now, this word Gnostic or Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge or understanding. And one of the basic tenets of Gnosticism was the exaltation of the acquisition of knowledge. The exaltation of the acquisition of knowledge. To them, knowledge was the end of all things. Salvation was through knowledge. Simple faith was elementary and inadequate in their thinking. True fellowship with God was through mystical contemplation. But this knowledge, you see, was not open to everyone, but was the privilege of only those who had been initiated into the mysteries of the Gnostic system. So it became an exclusivistic movement. Not everyone had this knowledge. And being an exclusivistic movement, these Gnostics began then to separate themselves from the, quote, uninitiated Christian. And that developed pride. And that pride produced a lack of love for those uninitiated Christians. They're somehow below us. They're not really Christians at all because they don't have this exquisite knowledge. And as we go through this letter, we will hear John addressing this so-called knowledge of the Gnostics by using their own watchword, to know. And you'll find that word over and over in this letter, the word know. And what's he doing by using that word? He's using their own word to show that they really don't know at all. And we need to keep that in mind. But also, in addition to this exaltation of knowledge, the Gnostics also had embraced the old Persian-Greek dualistic philosophy. A dualistic philosophy which came originally out of Persia. The Greeks adopted it. Now, these Gnostics had taken that philosophy as their own and had mixed it with the Scriptures. And this old Persian-Greek dualistic philosophy taught that all material things were evil, but all spiritual things were good. Everything material, evil. Everything spiritual, good. And when this dualistic philosophy was mixed with the Scriptures, it resulted in a heresy that taught that the material world was evil. Everything you see around you, according to the Gnostics, is evil. And since the supreme God is good, then the supreme God could not have created this evil material world. You see, that was the Gnostic mentality. So they taught that it was the God with a little g, the God of the Old Testament, who created the world, and that he was not the supreme God, but that the God of the Old Testament was an inferior, evil God. And they called him the Demiurge. So the world was not created by the supreme good God, but was created by a lesser evil God. That was one tenet of their teaching. Also, their dualistic philosophy made the incarnation of Christ impossible. It made the incarnation of Christ impossible because that would mean that the divine word would have to come in contact with an evil material body. Now, they believed that the Christ came from the good God. Therefore, he was good. But he could not come in contact with an evil body because the body, by definition, was evil. Therefore, no virgin birth, no incarnation of Christ, because you could not put together a good spirit and an evil body. And since Christ was from the good God and was a spiritual being and therefore by definition good, he could not come in contact with evil flesh. Therefore, there was no incarnation. Now, some Gnostics got around that by teaching that the divine Christ and the human Jesus were two totally separate beings. The divine Christ and the human Jesus were two totally separate beings. The divine Christ, they said, came upon the human Jesus at his baptism. So the divine Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism, but departed from him before his death. So he came at his baptism, he departed before his death, and the two were always separate. And therefore, there was no way that the divine Christ was contaminated with any real contact with the human Jesus. And of course, what that meant was that there was no resurrection of Christ because the divine Christ was already gone even before his death. So there was no suffering of Christ. There was no resurrection of Christ. And their dualistic philosophy became known in some circles as Docetism. Docetism came from the Greek word dokeo, which means to think or to suppose or to imagine or to appear to be. And since by definition the divine Christ could have no evil body, the way they explained what they saw when they looked at Jesus was that his body, he simply appeared to have a body. He really didn't have a body. He was like a phantom. He appeared to have a body. Their dualistic philosophy also left no room for the bodily resurrection. Since the human body is material and thus by definition evil, the climax of redemption is not to be strapped with another evil body. That's not the climax of redemption according to them, but rather to be liberated from this evil body. So bodily resurrection in their way of thinking was unthinkable. Why would you want to resurrect something so evil? Also, their dualistic philosophy led them to teach that the inherently good spirit of man, the immaterial part of man, the good spirit of man, does not sin. So man inwardly, in his spiritual being, which by definition is good, by their definition is good, that good spiritual part of man does not sin, but sin rather is the activity of the inherently evil material part of man. Sin is the activity of the evil body. And that produced a couple of things. First of all, it produced antinomianism, a disregard for the law of God. Since our good spirit cannot sin, then why refrain? Because when you sin, it's just your body. It's not your spirit at all. It's just your body. So why refrain from it? Now, this is the position of the Nicolaitans, which John addresses in his letter to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. It's the same heresy, and he says to them in Revelation 2 that he commends them for hating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In this first letter of John, he writes them to stay away from this doctrine, and then in the book of Revelation, he commends them for obeying what he said in this letter, you see. But also this idea that the inherently good spirit cannot sin, but sin is the activity of this outward sinful body. Not only did that produce antinomianism, a disregard for the law of God, but it also produced asceticism. Since all matter is evil, then what we need to do is shut ourselves away from all matter. So it produced asceticism. And some see the passage in Colossians chapter 2, which speaks of handle not, touch not, taste not, that is a word against Jewish Gnostics and their asceticism, their practices of asceticism. Now, these are some of the major tenets of Gnosticism. We will go over these more next week, Lord willing. And we will be referring to them as we go through this letter. But these are some of the major tenets of Gnosticism, which we will hear John addressing in this letter of 1 John. In fact, some have suggested that the very early confession, which we call the Apostles' Creed, was written as a refutation of these Gnostic heresies. And if you look at the Apostles' Creed, get your hymn books for just a moment and look in the first part of the hymn book, Roman numeral 12. Notice the Apostles' Creed. And notice how many of these tenets of Gnosticism, these heresies, are addressed in the Apostles' Creed. Notice, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. Not some lesser evil God, but it was God the Father Almighty that made the heavens and the earth. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son. Not just Christ, this spiritual being which was His Son, but Jesus Christ, His Son. Our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. There's the incarnation of Christ, which the Gnostic says cannot be. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered. Christ was gone, says the Gnostics, before the crucifixion. The Apostles' Creed says not so. He suffered. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. Not just the human Jesus, but Jesus the Christ, crucified. He actually died, was buried, descended into hell the third day. He rose again from the dead. There's the bodily resurrection, which the Gnostic says cannot be. Rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. Gnostic says not so. So you see, even the Apostles' Creed, which is a very early creed, a very early confession, it has been suggested, is addressed to these heresies of the Gnostics. This heretical movement was beginning to do great harm among the people of God, even in the days of John. Even though it did not become a full-grown movement until the second century, it was beginning to do its work, even in John's day. And there was one man who was a contemporary of the Apostle John, who was considered by those who saw this full-grown movement in the second century, considered by them to be one of the early Gnostics. And his name was Cerinthus. And Irenaeus, who was, remember, the disciple of Polycarp, who was himself the disciple of the Apostle John. Irenaeus, in his writing Against Heresies, that's the name of this very long work that Irenaeus has. In his writing Against Heresies, he tells us about the theology, or at least one aspect of the theology, of this Cerinthus. Notice what Irenaeus says about this Cerinthus, who John knew. Cerinthus, he says, a man who was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, taught that the world was not made by the primary God, but by a certain power far separated from him and at a distance from that principality who is supreme over the universe and ignorant of him who is above all. Cerinthus represented Jesus as having not been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary course of human generation, while he nevertheless was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that then he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at last Christ departed from Jesus, and then Jesus suffered and rose again, while Christ remained impassible, insomuch that he was a spiritual being. So you see, this was Gnosticism in its very early form. And let me read one other thing to you from this same writing of Irenaeus Against Heresies. There are those also who heard from Polycarp that John, the disciple of the Lord, was going to bathe, to bath in the bathhouses at Ephesus, and perceiving Cerinthus inside. So we found out that Cerinthus, this early Gnostic heretic, was in the bathhouse. And perceiving Cerinthus inside, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us flee, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." That's reported by someone who was there and knew what was going on at the time. Therefore, John understood about Cerinthus and understood his theology and his thinking. So in this letter of 1 John, the apostle was being a good pastor to his sheep. He was being a good pastor. He was addressing the errors which had been propagated among them by these early Gnostics who had infiltrated the church under the guise of being true sheep. And he's addressing head on these errors that had been propagated by them. But not only did John address these errors, as we shall see, he sought to apply his teaching in a way that would restore their joy and in a way that would restore the assurance of their salvation. Well, our time is gone. That is the very critical, important historical background of this letter which we call 1 John. And may God use that background to help us to better understand His Word to this first century church. And then may God help us to understand the principles in this letter and how they apply to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We are thankful, our Father, that You did not leave these Your sheep in distress, but that You dealt with them through Your servant John, seeking to point out the error of that which they had been taught, seeking to direct them in the right path, to encourage them, to increase their joy and their assurance. And we ask, our Father, as we now begin to go through this letter, that You would help us to understand Your Word to Your people of old. And then, our Father, help us to understand how it applies to us, that our joy may be full if there's a basis for that joy, and that our assurance may be strengthened if there is a basis for that assurance. But help us also, our Father, as we look through this material, if there is no basis for our assurance, then help us to see that as well, and to see that the remedy is in the Lord Jesus. So, our Father, we ask that You would bless us now as we launch into this study. Be merciful to us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.